Laudator Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello there, and a very warm welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick, and I'll be with you for the next half hour. Coming up in a few moments, a remembrance special. A reflection on our departed souls. And preaching the word of God through sacred art. Well, thanks so much for joining me once again. Remembrance Day marks the day when the British commemorate those who fought and indeed are still fighting in wars for their country. As we know, this commemoration falls each year in Britain on the 11th of November to mark the very day back in 1918 that World War I ended and the armistice was signed in Compiègne in northern France. I'd like to mark this date by sharing with you a programme presented by Jill Bevilacqua, which begins with Sean Patrick Lovett reading a few lines from wartime poet Wilfred Owen.
This book is not about heroes. English poetry is not yet fit to speak of them. Nor is it about deeds or lands or anything about glory, honour, might, majesty, dominion or power, except war. Above all, I am not concerned with poetry. My subject is war and the pity of war. The poetry is in the pity.
These lines from the preface to his poems were written by Wilfred Owen in great haste during a brief respite from life in the front line. Owen's intention was to strike at the conscience of England in regard to the continuance of war. Born on March the 18th, 1893, at Place Wilmot, Oswestry, Owen had begun writing poetry before the outbreak of war. But his major poems were all written during 1917 and 1918, poems since recognised as unrivalled in majesty and weight by any other war poetry of the time. Owen believed that the poet's duty was to be truthful, and in Dulce et Decorum Est he spared no gruesome detail in the hope of waking people out of their complacency. Television could not give a more graphic picture of the horrors of war.
Bent double, like old beggars under sacks, knock-kneed, coughing like hags, we cursed through sludge, till on the haunting flares we turned our backs, and towards our distant rest began to trudge. Men marched asleep. Many had lost their boots, but limped on, blood shod. All went lame, all blind, drunk with fatigue, deaf even to the hoots of gas shells dropping softly behind. Gas, gas, quick boys, an ecstasy of fumbling, fitting the clumsy helmets just in time, but someone still was yelling out and stumbling and floundering like a man in fire or lime. Dim through the misty panes and thick green light, as under a green sea, I saw him drowning. In all my dreams before my helpless sight, he plunges at me, guttering, choking, drowning. If in some smothering dreams you too could pace behind the wagon that we flung him in and watch the white eyes writhing in his face, his hanging face, like a devil's sick of sin. If you could hear at every jolt the blood come gargling from the froth-corrupted lungs, bitter as the cud of vile, incurable sores of innocent tongues, my friend, you would not tell with such high zest to children ardent for some desperate glory, the old lie, dulce et decorum est, pro patria mori.
When Owen was on leave in England, he carried in his pockets photographs of the wounded and mutilated to show to anyone who spoke to him of the glory of war. And as the war progressed, he came more and more to believe that participation in it was anti-Christian. In a letter written in hospital on the Somme, he described himself as a conscientious objector with a very seared conscience.
One of Christ's essential commands was passivity at any price. Suffer dishonor and disgrace, but never resort to arms. Be bullied, be outraged, be killed, but do not kill. Christ is literally in no man's land. There men often hear his voice. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for a friend.
In Futility, Owen laments the death of a young companion, one amongst so many cut off in the flower of their manhood, and asks the inevitable question, why?
Move him into the sun. Gently its touch awoke him once, at home, whispering of fields unsown. Always it woke him, even in France, until this morning and this snow. If anything might rouse him now, the kind old sun will know. Think how it wakes the seeds, woke once the clays of a cold star. Our limbs so dear achieved, our sides full-nerved, still warm, too hard to stir. Was it for this the clay grew tall? Oh, what made fatuous sunbeams toil to break earth's sleep at all?
Even to his mother, Owen presented life in the trenches as it was, with no softening touches.
I can see no excuse for deceiving you. I've suffered seventh hell. I've not been at the front. I have been in front of it. I held an advanced post, that is, a dugout in the middle of no man's land. We had a march of 3 miles over shelled road, then nearly three along a flooded trench. After that, we came to where the trenches had been blown flat out and had to go over the top. It was, of course, dark, too dark. And the ground was not mud, not sloppy mud, but an octopus of sucking clay, 3, 4, and 5 feet deep, relieved only by craters full of water. Men have been known to drown in them. Many stuck in the mud and only got out by leaving their waders, equipment, and in some cases their clothes. High explosives were dropping all around, and machine guns spluttered every few minutes. Those 50 hours were the agony of my happy life. Every 10 minutes on Sunday afternoon seemed an hour. I nearly broke down and let myself drown in the water that was now slowly rising over my knees. Toward 6 o'clock, when I suppose you would be going to church, the shelling grew less intense.
For men who fall on the battlefield, there are none of the gentle, civilized gestures of farewell. In many cases, there's not even a simple burial. Only the inhuman noises of war mark their passing. In his Anthem for Doomed Youth, Wilfred Owen sums up his grief for the loss of a whole generation.
What passing bells for these who die as cattle? Only the monstrous anger of the guns, only the stuttering rifles' rapid rattle can patter out their hasty orisons. No mockeries for them from prayers or bells, nor any voice of mourning save the choirs, the shrill, demented choirs of wailing shells and bugles calling for them from sad shires. What candles may be held to speed them all? Not in the hands of boys, but in their eyes shall shine the holy glimmers of goodbyes. The pallor of girls' brows shall be their pall, their flowers the tenderness of silent minds, and each slow dusk a drawing down of blinds.
While they were both in a military hospital, Owen met the older poet, Siegfried Sassoon, whom he greatly admired and whose influence he admitted.
You have fixed my life, however short. You did not light me. I was always a mad comet, but you have fixed me. I spun round you, a satellite, for a month, but I shall swing out soon, a dark star in the orbit where you will blaze.
But in the last analysis, it was Owen who blazed. And on the last day of 1917, he wrote to his mother with conviction.
I go out of this year a poet, my dear mother, as which I did not enter it. I am held peer by the Georgians. I am a poet's poet. I am started. The tugs have left me. I feel the great swelling of the open sea taking my galleon.
To accompany the poems of Wilfred Owen, we've chosen some of the music of Sergei Rachmaninoff, the Russian pianist and composer born in 1873, who died in 1943 while the Second World War was still raging. What you're now hearing is probably the most familiar of his compositions, the Piano Concerto No. 2 in C minor, which was used in the wartime film Brief Encounter.
Many thanks to Jill Bevilacqua and to Sean Patrick Lovett there for producing this beautiful programme. And now, in tune with Remembrance Day, I thought I'd focus on how we as Catholics think of our departed souls. Remembering how one parish priest in England had told me how he'd noticed how much more meaningful the Feast of All Souls seemed to be with his parishioners, as opposed to All Saints. His is a familiar voice to listeners. He's Monsignor Peter Fleetwood, and he's currently parish priest of St. Joseph's, Blundell Sands, in the Archdiocese of Liverpool.
To enjoy the Feast of All Saints, you have to have caught on, really, to what sanctity is, what being holy is, what being a saint is. It's not just for the people who are dead. We're supposed to be holy in this life. But that message, despite being repeated many, many times, doesn't have as much impact on people emotionally, on most people, I should say, emotionally, as the fact of the loss of people who are very dear to them. And to have a special time in the year when you can dedicate time and prayer to the memory of your dear departed, as we say, I suppose that responds to a very, very deep need in all of us. Sometimes what you discover in the preparation for funerals is the amount of guilt in people. They often transfer it to somebody else, like the undertaker or the police or the nursing staff in a hospital or even the priest. We become responsible for the death of the person who's died, but that's only a temporary thing. It's a shock reaction. But I think the guilt persists sometimes. Then there's another, probably much more common fact, is simply missing people. My Archbishop said to me the day he welcomed my mother's body into the church, which he was very kind to do, he said that somebody had told him of his own mother when she died, "You'll get used to it, but you'll never get over it." And that really helped my family, those who remained. And I've often thought of it myself and said it to other people, and it does seem to be a great truth. You do get used to the missing someone, but you never really get over it. You still miss them. And I think the fact of the church adopting a day when masses are offered for the souls of the faithful departed, and in fact a whole month when such things happen, is simply recognizing how real that need is and how important it is to respect the name, the person, the mortal remains, and the memory of those who've died. And I think if you go to other countries than my own around Europe, there's vast numbers of people wandering around their own home country to go to visit the dead, as they say here in Italy. Andare dai morti. Some people in some countries even spend the night of All Saints in the cemetery and have a kind of party with the dead people. And lots of other places, they simply put lights on the tombs.
Or recite the rosary and eat chestnuts where my sister lives.
Yes, I used to think it was mad at first, but as I've got older, hopefully slightly wiser, I think it's great that the people are prepared to show what they think of the people who've died. There also is a bit of party atmosphere in some countries as well, so that's not bad. I think that's always to be encouraged.
Why do we have to pray for the souls of our departed?
I don't think too many people feel that it's an obligation, something imposed on them. I think people feel the need personally to have some kind of contact with the people that meant a lot to them. And when we explore a funeral liturgy, I get a bit worried sometimes that people say it's in thanksgiving for the life of the person who's being buried or cremated or whatever. It used to be called a requiem mass, a mass for the repose or the rest, eternal rest of the soul of the person who's died. When I was a little boy, we had to learn all about our faith from a little book called the Catechism. And the two worst sins in the book were presumption and despair. I can understand why despair is so bad. I've lived pretty close to it once in my life. And I know a lot of people who've remained close to it through terrible sufferings of theirs. But presumption is one we often forget about. And I think to presume that somebody goes automatically to heaven is one of those sins that was reckoned to be difficult to forgive, so to speak. I'm in deep water here, but I hope the idea is clear. I haven't got it in me to presume that a person who's died is automatically taken into heaven. I think all of us are aware of our own shortcomings, and I would certainly be delighted if the people who've promised to pray for me do so. And if I die tomorrow, I hope they continue to pray for me, because I reckon there's a fair amount of cleaning up to do in my soul department before I'd be fit to meet the Lord. I'd like to meet the Lord quite soon, but as I say, it's like one of those chance meetings with somebody very important to you, and you feel, oh, I haven't got the right clothes on, I haven't had my hair cut, I haven't had a shave, I haven't bought the right dress. I mean, I wouldn't say that, but you might. I think it's very important to feel we're in good nick, we're on top form when we meet somebody important, and the most important meeting I've got ahead of me is one with God. So I think if I'm ready to have people pray for me when I'm gone, I'm more than glad to pray for other people when they're gone, so to speak. I pray for my mum. We had her anniversary recently, and I asked all the people in the church to pray with me for my mother. Then they came and asked me about her and how she died and so on. I think it's just a continuation in some strange form of the presence of the person among us. I knew my mum's weaknesses, but I don't think that precludes her from God's grace at all. She's not excluded. But anything to help her on her way, so to speak. And that's true of all our beloved departed.
And our thanks there go to Monsignor Peter Fleetwood, who is currently parish priest of St Joseph's Blundell Sands in the Archdiocese of Liverpool in England. To follow Monsignor Peter's reflections, I'd like to read you a prayer from the Come Lord for someone lately dead. The nearer a soul comes to thee, Lord, the happier it must become. And the happier it is, the more it must want to share its happiness with others. May this soul for whom I pray come quickly to thy presence, and finding there its longed-for peace, may it find a means of communicating something of its joy to us. And if there is any prayer I can say, or any penance I can perform, which would speed this soul on its way from purgatory to thee, please suggest it to my mind. I long to be of use to this soul and to thee. I'd like to mark a year since the concluding document from the 2008 Synod of the Bishops on the Word of God in the Life and Mission of the Church was published here in the Vatican. The title of this document, referred to as a post-synodal apostolic exhortation, is a deliberate reference of the key Vatican II documents, De Verbum, meaning Word of God, and sheds light on the past 40 years or so of theological, pastoral and practical reflection on the centrality of the scriptures in the life, the liturgy and the witness of all Christian churches. Among those taking part in the 2008 Synod was Monsignor Timothy Verdon, Professor of Sacred Art at the Theological University of Central Italy. He explains how we can preach the Word of God through sacred art. Give me a concrete example of how you can preach with images. Is that possible? Is it along the lines of what the old lectionaries with the illuminated texts once had? Is it possible?
Of course. In many churches in Italy and in Europe, but even in churches in more recent Catholic situations, think of the New World, I think of South America, I think of mission countries in Africa, there are normally images. Catholic Christianity, especially liturgical spirituality, normally furnishes a visual focus for the believer. If the preacher, commenting the words of Scripture, talks in mere words, people will try to listen, but their attention wanders. If the preacher finds a way to relate what he is saying to the images that are there in the church, people's attention is riveted. A simple example, the crucifix above the altar is an invitation to remind people that the bread and wine offered by the community and accepted by God become the very body and blood of Christ crucified. The Eucharist is the unbloody but real presence of the fullness of his moral and physical gift to us on the cross. And one could cite many other examples.
Why do you think images are so powerful in communicating the mystery of the Word? Do you think they play on our emotions? Do they break away from the restraint of words? Words can sometimes leave us passively hemmed in, by reason.
Yes. In English, we have popular expression, which is very accurate and for which there are equivalents in most languages, that a picture is worth a thousand words. And that is because the words individually can describe only one small aspect of something. As a man or woman listens, he or she has to put them together to come to the final image. The image presents it all at once.
An example. In the Vatican treasury, there is a superb object given by a Byzantine emperor to a pope in the 6th century. It's called the Crux Vaticana. It is a large gold cross, positively bristling with gems and ancient cameos. It says more in the first instant you see it than one could say in a shelf full of books, because it immediately obliges the viewer to recognize the paradox of our faith, that that which was humiliating and a punishment and a source of death, the cross, in the mystery of Christ's Easter resurrection becomes glorious. I mean, to see a golden cross in the 6th century when the object was made, a cross studded with gems, would be like today seeing an electric chair in platinum studded with diamonds. You were looking at what was still clearly recognizable as an object of punishment for criminals, but which had been transformed into gold and gems, and your imagination was simply overwhelmed by the wonder of an impossible paradox that in Christ becomes true. Death which becomes life, humiliation which becomes glory. It's exactly the same thing. The cross for them was not a tame religious object yet. It was still recognizable as that instrument on which criminals were crucified. To interpret it in gold with gems was to say, he who was without sin made himself into sin for us, and the Father has raised him to glory.
But excuse me, most people don't have the doctrinal tools to understand that.
You don't really need a lot of doctrinal tools. Everyone knows that Christ died on the cross. To see the cross interpreted in expensive and rare materials invites you to make that shift. It invites you to ask yourself, well, why is this instrument of obrobrium here interpreted in a glorious way? To be sure, the preacher or the teacher, the catechist, can be of enormous help in helping people focus their attention, understand what they see and why there's something wrong with it, and helping them see what the meaning is.
And many thanks there to Monsignor Timothy Verdon, Professor of Sacred Art at the Theological University of Central Italy. And that brings me up to time. I do hope you enjoyed this broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick, and I'll be back again at this same time tomorrow. So do join me then. Meanwhile, do check out our website. The address is www.vaticanradio.org. Bye for now. You've been listening to the English program of Vatican Radio. Laudetur Jesus Christus.